Brethren, we're starting a new series today. It's entitled, Jesus Lives, the Sermon on the Mount. It's part one. A few services ago, we took a look at the Sermon on the Mount. And we observed it was the longest recorded discourse in the New Testament, taking up three full chapters. It was a revolutionary document which served to set the tone and substance for Jesus' entire ministry. Jesus introduced to Israel a whole new way of serving God, a way that contradicted in many respects the ordinances of the law and actually replaced the law as the standard by which God's people would now be judged. Over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus introduced his new teaching with this phrase, "You've heard that it was said by them of old time, but I say unto you." So, get the picture. Here's this carpenter. No official training in the law whatsoever. No status. No title. No credentials. And young. He's only 30. And he's standing in front of a multitude. And he's declaring a whole new set of principles by which Israel, under the law, was now to live. Now, to give you an idea of how this must have looked or been experienced by those listening, and especially the doctors of the law, whom Jesus was quoting and then contradicting, imagine going to General Convention and the person leading the singing, he's not an elder, he's not even a deacon. He goes over to the lectern and he starts speaking to the congregation and he says, "You have all read what Brother Russell says, but I say unto you, that's wrong. Here is the real truth." That would be pretty shocking, wouldn't it? Well, it was no less shocking for Jesus to quote Moses and the law and the teachers of the law and then contradict them and set forth a new idea entirely. For instance, "You've heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you." Matthew 5:43-44. And at the conclusion of this sermon, setting forth an entirely new way of looking at God's law, this carpenter says, "Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." Matthew 7:24. In this sermon, Jesus was opening up a new and living way. It was a way into the kingdom of heaven. The Jews up until this time knew only of earthly blessings and the hope of earthly life. Now here was this man coming out of nowhere offering something completely different. The kingdom of heaven. A change of nature. From human to spiritual. And this new and living way into that kingdom had a brand new set of requirements. Requirements way beyond what they undertook in trying to keep the law Moses gave to them. And so, to stress the importance of these new requirements for this new reward, Jesus said that only those who hear and do the things he outlined would be considered wise. And having built their life on a rock that cannot be shaken. Now, just before Jesus gave this illustration of building a house upon a rock, he said plainly, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. And that will of God is contained, as Jesus says next, in, quote, "these sayings of mine." But as Jesus emphasized, it is not just the hearing of these sayings. It is the doing of them that constitutes building upon a rock. Now, there's a vastly important principle being set forth here. Because Jesus said, this is verses 22 and 23, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works?" And then will I confess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." These are sobering words. Here are believers in Jesus, preaching him, even casting out devils, doing many wonderful works, but Jesus doesn't even know them. They are not Kingdom of Heaven enrollees. Why not? Jesus in verse 24 explains. They did a lot of good things, but they didn't do the sayings that he just outlined. In the sayings, Jesus didn't actually mention preaching. He didn't mention casting out devils. He didn't mention doing many wonderful works. For much of the time in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was focused on the inner life of the Christian, the heart, the motivating factors which produce what one does, not the mere doing of the thing. Now, there's an easy to comprehend example of this in Matthew 6:1-4. Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth." Now, why is this so important? And what is Jesus' point? Because it is certainly a good work to give alms, contributions to the poor or to religious causes. How could a good work like that go unrecognized by God? Very simple. Jesus is talking about motivation here. The why of the what that we do. If we are doing anything in our religious life, good works of any kind, and our inner motivation is to receive praise of men for how wonderful we are, it counts for nothing in God's sight. As Jesus said, you have your reward. You've already gotten the acknowledgement of your fellows and praise for your good deeds. But if your heart is really right before God and it's pure, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart. And your good works and generosity stem purely, genuinely, and exclusively from your love for God, His Son, and your fellow man, untainted by a wish for praise and acknowledgement from others, then and only then can those works be acceptable. Another example, Matthew 5:23-24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, then come and offer thy gift. Again, it's the same principle. It's all about the heart in this new dispensation. My son, give me thine heart, the Bible says. It's not about sacrifice. The law was about sacrifice after sacrifice. The entire practice of the law was bathed in sacrifice of one sort or another. And indeed, in this new dispensation, we are counseled to offer our bodies living sacrifices. But, as Jesus says here, it profits us nothing if we live a life unreconciled to our brethren. Maybe it's time we considered embarking on a major reconciliation program with our brethren who we may have left behind decades ago, or maybe they left us behind out of disagreement, not on God's great plan or the ransom, but on a tiny few of its timing elements. And that reconciliation program could start by appealing to the General Convention Committee to open up their platform to some of the brethren now excluded. Brethren, we can't cancel out our bad behavior toward others, our unloving behavior toward others, by a load of sacrifices, and then come back later to the Lord and say, look, I've done many wonderful sacrifices in your name. Again, this Christian life is all about what's in the heart, not the actual works. As Jesus said, it is hearing and doing these sayings that qualifies one for the kingdom of heaven. We call ourselves Bible students. And it's a nice idea, originally formulated by Brother Russell, to distinguish us from those who blindly follow creeds of men. So our reference is supposed to be the Bible, not creeds of men. But what Jesus is saying at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is he wants us to not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. So rather than just Bible students, we also want to be Bible practitioners. I mean, it's a nice thing to spend time contemplating the Word of God, no doubt. And we should. But the purpose is not to accumulate information by which we can impress others with our knowledge, or be the one to always crack that difficult theological nut in class studies. Our studies, rather, should be from the point of view of looking for those life-changing principles that we can apply on a daily basis in our lives. Not a bad standard by which to assess what we spend our time studying. Am I studying something that is life-changing? Or am I studying something to merely entertain myself in some manner? That illustration of having itching ears. It all comes back to the heart intentions with God. That's why Paul says, I can give my body to be burned, and that's a pretty serious sacrifice. And if I have not love, it profits me nothing. See, if love for God, for His Son, for our fellows, is not the motivating factor, whatever else we may do is useless. All of this said to finally arrive at the purpose of today's lesson, which is the first part in our series. And these studies will be how Jesus, in his teaching and his life, exemplified or amplified or illustrated the various principles he laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, much of the Gospels is Jesus either living these principles or talking about them, often through stories called parables. After the Sermon on the Mount, we can see Jesus immediately practicing what he preached. This is Matthew 8, 1-3, if you want to look it up. We'll be in Matthew 8 for a while. And when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, offer the gift that Moses commanded for testimony unto them. Now, if you or I had that ability and we could actually heal someone with an incurable disease, do you think after we did it, the first thing we would say is, don't tell anybody I did this? Could we resist not wanting to tell someone? Brethren, it's just so human to want credit and acknowledgement for what we do. But see, Jesus didn't want any credit. He didn't do what he did to get credit. He did what he did out of love for others. And ultimately, he knew what he did, he wasn't, in fact, responsible for. On one occasion, someone approached Jesus and said, or called him good master. Jesus couldn't even accept that title, that credit, as if he was good in and of himself. So he immediately said, there's none good but God. And that's the perspective we should all have. We are created in the likeness and image of God. If there is any good in us at all, that's a gift from God. Nothing to do with ourselves. We didn't produce it. We didn't make it. Now this brings us to a very important scripture. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Brother O.B. Elbert gave a very important discourse on this subject at the General Convention this year, and I recommend everyone hear it. I'm paraphrasing, but he asked a question similar to this. Does anyone really believe they are deserving of the divine nature? That God owes it to them? We must never forget, whatever we are is a product of our Creator and the gift of Jesus' sacrifice, without which we could never have life on any plane. And that's why, just before saying we are God's workmanship, Paul says, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's verses 8 and 9. There is no room for boasting in the Christian heart. Only a forever acknowledgement that whatever we are and whatever we receive, it's a gift of God's grace, which means unmerited favor. If we get the idea that we have just worked so hard and we have been such sacrificers, or that we just had such good hearts, God was obliged to call us rather than someone else, that God is obliged to reward us, we have missed the entire theme of the New Testament, which is God's grace exercised toward us in Christ Jesus. Nothing we could ever do or say would merit the salvation through Christ. For we are born in sin and shapen in iniquity, and we could never save ourselves. That's the point of that story Jesus told once about the workers in the vineyard. Remember that one? Some were hired at the beginning of the day. Others were hired several shifts into the day. And finally, some hired at the last hour of the day. And the owner of the vineyard gave all the workers the same pay, regardless of how long they worked that day. And there was great consternation on the part of those who'd worked all day and they got the same salary as those who just came on board at the last hour. This isn't a story about folks who come into the truth when there's only a year or two before the kingdom. It's a story about grace, unmerited favor. The 11th hour workers didn't really earn their salary. It was a gift. As the owner of the vineyard said to the protesters, can't I do with my own what I wish? That's what God told Moses once. He said, look, I'm going to be gracious to whom I want to be gracious. Well, that's the story of God's love toward us. We're all 11th hour workers. We don't merit by any means any reward or blessing he gives us. It is God exercising his grace toward us by giving us what is his, even though we haven't and can't legitimately earn it. The next event after the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 8, 5 to 13. Matthew 8, 5 to 13. There a centurion came to Jesus, asking him to heal a servant of his who was sick at home and grievously tormented. Now, centurions were the captains of the Roman legion. These are they who kept their boot on the heel of Israel, on the neck, of Israel. They're deadly enemies, oppressing them. But here was Jesus practicing what he preached again. Matthew 5:44, I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. You know, they say President Nixon had an enemies list. But I don't think it was a list so he could be reminded to do them good. But we should have our enemies list and pray for them on a daily basis. And by doing so, as Jesus said, ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. Matthew 5, 44 and 45. And now we get to Matthew 8, 23 to 27. It's our last story for today, and one of my favorites. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But Jesus was asleep. And his disciples came to him. They woke him up. Said, Lord, save us, lest we perish. And he said to them, Why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Well, what part of the Sermon on the Mount does this mirror? Now, this is a section that is totally about the Christian's inner life, the thoughts. And it's something we can work on every day. This is Matthew 6, 25 to 34. We'll just read parts of it. Matthew 6, 25 to 34. I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? Behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for these things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Now, what's all this got to do with Jesus sleeping in the boat during the storm? Everything. Jesus had complete and utter faith in his Father's care for him. It would not occur to him to be worried about the waves or the rain or whatever. In like manner, we should not be worried about anything in our life. Either we believe God is caring for us or we don't. Now, that doesn't mean we don't work for a living or make common sense arrangements for the future. It means we live a life of supreme and utter confidence in God's care for us. Nothing ever goes wrong. We are never deprived. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. How many here have ever missed a meal in their life? Our entire life, our entire existence is a product of God's workmanship, steering and guiding us through sometimes dark night of the soul experiences toward the heavenly kingdom. And it is up to us to cultivate this faith on a daily basis that permits us to sleep through our storms as Jesus did his, to be at complete rest. Paul talks about this in Hebrews, how we should strive to enter into this rest of faith, foreshadowed by the Sabbath day when God rested from his works, as we should rest in our faith in God's providential overrulings on our behalf. Don't forget the lesson of Jonah. He went the wrong way, but he was one of God's people. God wouldn't let him finish that journey in the wrong. God turned him around. Rather difficult circumstance through which he did that. And for sure, brethren, let's not kid ourselves, we're going to head the wrong way sometimes too. We're not perfect. And don't think we haven't. But God can turn us around. Our mess ups, like Jonah's, are just setups for a comeback. So Jesus chides his followers in the boat who were afraid. He asked them what they were afraid of, told them they had little faith. And then Jesus did miraculously still the waters. He didn't need to do that, you know. He could have slept through the whole affair. God wasn't going to let anything happen to him until the due time, and Jesus knew it wasn't then. And God is not going to let anything happen to us either until the due time. And it's when the storms of life are at their worst, and those days certainly come for us all. To each one comes the hour. It's in those times that we must remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Take no thought for your life. God has it all under control. There are no mistakes that will interfere with where we are destined to go. Anything and everything that may happen to us or our loved ones, no matter how tragic, no matter how painful, they're nothing but a speed bump on the road of life that leads us to the heavenly kingdom to which we are called. Here's Paul on that subject. For whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's Romans 8, 29 to 39. Brethren, if we lay hold upon this promise and what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we, like Jesus, will be able to sleep peacefully through any storm life may have to offer. And this is something we can practice every day and should. Complete peace, trusting in God, no matter what, no matter how the sea and the waves may be filling our boat and threatening us. Cast your care upon him, for he careth for you. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. When times get tough, just think about Jesus in the boat. Think about how peaceful he was. So much so, he could sleep through the storm. Brethren, let us sleep through our storms and so fulfill the Sermon on the Mount. If we truly believe we're God's, the proving of our faith are those most upsetting and threatening times in our lives. It is at those times that we must marshal up our faith and our trust, and we must remember all the times in our lives when we have seen and experienced the overruling providences of God. And that will give us the faith that in this event also we shall be watched over, and through God's power and our faith conquer even the worst of life's circumstances. In conclusion, by coincidence, the songs in the night, last night, pretty much sums up this talk in one paragraph. The scripture is Ephesians 2:7, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kingdom toward us through Christ Jesus. And the pastor's comment is, all this abundance of grace and glory is the possible inheritance of even the weakest saint who, trusting not to his own ability to make his calling and election sure, humbly looks to God for strength from day to day to endure hardness as a good soldier. If any man attempts to do this in his own strength, he must surely fail. For the fiery trial that is to try everyone will prove too much for the mind of the flesh. But God, who worketh in the consecrated to will and to do his good pleasure, will so fortify and equip those who depend upon His grace, that with the psalmist they can say, "It is God that girdeth me with strength. By Thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." And with Paul, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." May the Lord add His blessing to these various thoughts and overrule those things said amiss.